Well, we have two short readings from God's Word. There's only one listed on the order of service, but actually we're going to have two. The first one comes from the book of Acts, chapter 20, on page 1120, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Acts chapter 20. Going to read verses 17 to 27. And we're going to be thinking particularly about verse 21 of this passage this evening. But let's read now from verse 17 to see where this verse comes in its context. Acts 20, verse 17. Now from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then we turn forwards to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And again, if you're using the church Bible, you'll find this on page 1156. Page 1156, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we're going to read the first 11 verses. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, please turn back in God's Word to the book of Acts, chapter 20, and to that passage that we read just a few moments ago on page 1120, if you're using one of the church Bibles. And if you got a copy of the order of service as you came in this evening, then you'll find a little outline of this evening's message there, just to help you keep track of where we've been and where we're going. In the United States, I'm told that if you're writing a book and you want to sell as many copies as possible, then all you need to do is to put the words "how to" in the title. Because people, especially Americans, it seems, love to discover the secret of how to do something that will benefit them in some way, something that will improve the quality of their life. Perhaps the best example of this in the history of publishing was the very famous book by Dale Carnegie, published in 1936. You'll recognize the title, I'm sure, "How to Win Friends and Influence People." It has sold 15 million copies worldwide since 1936. The blurb says, "Learn the 6 ways to make people like you, the 12 ways to win people to your way of thinking, and the 9 ways to change people without arousing resentment." And when I read that, I thought we should probably make that recommended reading for pastors in churches. But I want to talk for a little while this evening about the most important how-to that any human being can ever hear. How to do something that will benefit us, not just for a few years here on earth, but forever and forever. How to become a Christian. And it's important to hear this evening, no matter who you are. It's especially important for you to hear this evening if you're not yet a Christian. There is nothing in all the world that you need to hear and to understand and to respond to more urgently than this. If you're a Christian already, then it's good for us to be clear in our minds about how people become Christians, so that we can explain it to other people, so that we can rejoice in it and give thanks to God for it all the more. And it may even be that in a place like this, there are some who think that they are Christians, but who are confused and they need to be put straight. How to become a Christian? There are lots and lots of places that we could go to in the Bible for an answer to this question, how to become a Christian. But I'd like us to focus this evening on this verse in Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Because here the Apostle Paul explains in one very simple sentence how to become a Christian. In these verses, Paul is reviewing his 3 years of ministry in the city of Ephesus. And he describes his ministry there over those years in this way, in verse 21. He spent it, he says, testifying both to Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how he spent those years. That was his ministry. Whether he was preaching to large crowds of hundreds or thousands, or whether he was counseling one-to-one in someone's living room, this was the message that Paul preached in Ephesus and wherever he went. To each person, to every person, the message that he brought was the same message. To the Jew, he says, to the man or the woman who has grown up in a covenant family, memorizing the scriptures, praying to God, singing the Psalms, going to the synagogue every Sabbath day, celebrating the festivals, someone who can trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham, someone who has lived an upright, decent life according to the strict moral code of Judaism. The message is the same: repent and have faith in Jesus Christ. Or to the Greek, Paul says, to the man or the woman who has never heard of the God of Israel, never read a single word of the Old Testament, who has spent a whole life worshipping Zeus or Poseidon or Hera and indulging in all kinds of sexual immorality and drunkenness, the message is the same: repent and have faith in Jesus. And the message is still the same for every single human being. It's the same today for us this evening in Newton Abbey in 2017. Doesn't matter what background we come from, because every single one of us is a sinner by nature and by practice. Certainly some people are worse sinners than others. We all sin in different ways, but we are all of us sinners, and we all need to be saved. And the way to be saved, the way to become a Christian, is exactly the same for every single person, regardless of who you are or where you come from. Paul mentions two steps, and they always go together. They're like two sides of the same coin. He talks about repentance, and he talks about faith. How do you become a Christian? You repent, and you have faith. So that's what we need to think about this evening. Let's think first of all about repentance. What is repentance? We need to have repentance towards God, Paul says. Well, the Bible tells us that there are three components in true repentance. And it's not enough to have one and not the other two, or to have two out of three. You've got to have all three of these elements: recognition, remorse, and resolve. The Bible says all three of these things constitute true repentance. There's got to be recognition. Recognition of sin, that means. You have to recognize sin for what it is. Well, what is sin? Well, simply put, sin is doing whatever God says we shouldn't do, or failing to do whatever God says we should do. And that matters. That is a huge deal, because God is God. God is the creator of the universe. He is the being who is infinite and eternal and unchangeable in his being, in his wisdom, in his power, in his holiness, his justice, his goodness, his truth. So it's not just that we owe him obedience and worship, although we do. It's not just that we ought to obey him. He's worthy to be obeyed. He's worthy to be worshipped. The worst thing about sin, you see, the worst thing about doing what God tells us not to do, or failing to do what God says we should do, the worst thing about sin is not that it hurts other people, although often it does. The worst thing about sin is not that we don't live up to our own standards, although often that's the case. It's not that very often it leads to us getting ourselves into trouble, although very often that is true. The worst thing about sin, the horrible thing about sin, the wicked thing about sin, is that we have offended God. This God of infinite glory and goodness and beauty. This God who is worthy to be obeyed and worshipped. You see this in David's great prayer of repentance. I'm going to be singing it at the end of our service in Psalm 51. He's committed adultery with a woman called Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah. And then he's trying to cover up his sin by arranging to have Uriah murdered, to have him killed in battle. And yet David says in his prayer of confession in Psalm 51, verse 4, against you. You only have I sinned. And you read those words and you scratch your head and you think, well, hang on a minute, David. What about Bathsheba? Did you not sin against her? And what about Uriah? Did you not sin against him? Well, certainly they were hurt by David's sin terribly. They were part of the collateral damage, the fallout of David's rebellion. But before anybody else, first and foremost, David's sin was an offense against God. Before he could hurt Bathsheba or Uriah, he had to smash through God's commandments, which were there like a protective wall around Uriah's marriage and around his life. He had to break those commandments down. He had to disobey God's law before he could ever get to Bathsheba and Uriah. And every sin is like that. First and foremost, above all else, it is smashing through God's laws. It is an offense against God. And that's what makes it so terribly serious, so terribly wicked. It's a recognition that sin is an offense against God. It's a recognition that sin is much deeper than just our outward actions. Our sin is about our thoughts. It's about our attitudes. It's about our values. It's about our feelings. It's about our desires. It's about our motives. Isn't that what Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount? He says that it's not just about not committing adultery when God says you shall not commit adultery. It's more than just not getting into bed with a woman to whom you're not married. It includes, Jesus says, mentally undressing a woman and lusting after her in your heart. Repentance means recognizing that sin is more than just outward actions. It's about the inner person as well. And it means recognizing that sin is not just about the things that we do, but it's about the things that we don't do as well. That's something that many Northern Irish people, I think, have never really got hold of. The typical Northern Ireland creed is, I haven't done anyone any harm. But the Bible says it's not just about the harm that you haven't done. It's not just about the people that you haven't hurt. What about the love that you should have shown to so many other people? And the love and the worship and the obedience that you should have given above all to God. So that's the first component of repentance. Recognition of sin as an offense against God. Not just about our outward actions, but about our inward motives, our heart. Not just about the things that we do, but also about the things that we fail to do. But then the second element of repentance, the Bible says, is remorse. Remorse. Recognition of sin by itself isn't enough, is it? I mean, it's not enough on a human level. It's not enough with our children. It's not enough that they recognize what it is that they've done wrong when they do wrong. It's not enough in the criminal justice system, is it? It's not enough that someone recognizes that they have done wrong. They have to respond to that knowledge in a particular way. After all, the devil recognizes his sin, but he doesn't have one shred of remorse for any of it. So repentance has to be more than just up here. It has to be more than just knowing about our sin. The Bible says there has to be remorse. You have to mourn over it. It's the picture that Paul uses actually in another place in the New Testament, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he says, godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. Let me read that again. Godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. There should be grief. That's the word that Paul uses. It's the word that's used of the pain of bereavement. It's that emotion of heartbrokenness. And he's saying that's how you should feel if you're repenting for your sins. It's not something you can look at your sins in a cold, clinical way and say, yes, I did that, didn't do that, should have done that, tick, tick, tick. Yes, I accept that. Sign the name, date. He says it should make us grief-stricken, heartbroken. And what other reaction could there be if you really get hold of this, that I have sinned against God? This being who created everything, who rules over everything, to whom I'm accountable, this beautiful and kind and wonderful God who's given me so much, and now I see what I have done against him. Of course we should be heartbroken. Think of how you feel when you hurt somebody who is innocent. You hurt a child. You hurt your spouse, for that matter. You hurt your pet, or even just somebody else's pet. Think of how bad you feel about that. You're filled with remorse and sorrow because they didn't deserve that kind of treatment from you. They were innocent. Well, how much greater then should our remorse be when we sin against God, who is infinite in his goodness, who's worthy of all praise? That's the God that we've sinned against. That's the God that we've offended. So there needs to be recognition of sin. There needs to be remorse for sin. But even this by itself isn't enough. There has to be this third element. The Bible says there must also be a resolve to change. A resolve to change. You've got to give up sin. You've got to do a U-turn in your life. You've got to start going in the opposite direction. Not just stop what you're doing and stand still, but turn around and go in the opposite direction, pursuing righteousness. That's the essence of true repentance. That's what Paul spent 3 years testifying to in Ephesus. The problem is, of course, that people don't want to do that. People get this far. They recognize their sin. They're prepared to accept that they've offended God. They're prepared to grieve for their sin on some level, but they're not prepared to change. They don't really want to give up their sins. The things in your life, perhaps, that you know need to change, the things you know you need to stop doing, perhaps you're not prepared to change those things. It's a little bit like a drug addict. He may well recognize that he has a problem. He may well be grieved about it, terribly, terribly sad about the rotten, miserable, wretched state of his life, and how he's in the grip of this horrible addiction. But he can't go to the third stage. He can't bring himself to face the pain of getting rid of the drug, even though he knows perfectly well that it's destroying him. He's an addict. There's no resolve to change. And the Bible says that human beings are sin addicts. We can't bear the thought of giving up our sins. Life as we want it to be. But friends, that's exactly what God demands of us. And this is the essence of repentance. This U-turn. Turning away from sin. Stopping those things that are wrong. And doing those things then that are right. Ephesians 4 talks a lot about this, gives lots of illustrations of this. Paul says you've got to put off the old self, like an old filthy suit of clothes that's covered in all kinds of unspeakable muck, and put on the new clothes, the new self. He says you've got to stop speaking falsehood. But you've got to start speaking the truth in love. It's not enough just to stop lying. You've got to start speaking the truth in love. He says, a thief who is truly repentant stops stealing, but starts working so that he can give generously to those who are in need, so that he can share what he has with others. He says you've got to get rid of bitterness, you've got to get rid of wrath and anger, and you've got to start being kind and tender-hearted to one another. That's what true repentance looks like. Turning away from what is wrong and starting to go in the direction that God says is right. And friends, that is a way of life. If you've been a Christian for 80 years, you still need to repent every single day. It's not something that we do the day that we become a Christian and never have to do again, except perhaps in very, very exceptional circumstances when we've done something really, really wicked. No, the Bible says repentance is a way of life. Every single day we're to turn away from the things that are wrong and we're to pursue the things that are good and right. And that's what true repentance looks like. All three of these things must be there. Recognition of sin, remorse for sin, and resolve to change. Repentance. But then the other thing that Paul says is necessary in becoming a Christian is faith. Not just repentance, but faith as well. You've got to have both of these things. Now, if ever there was a word that was misunderstood, it's the word faith. It's one of those words that people use a lot, but when you try to tie down what it actually means, people haven't got the first clue. Some people think that faith is just switching off your brain and committing intellectual suicide and trying to make yourself believe impossible things. That was like the Queen of Hearts, wasn't it, in Alice in Wonderland? She tried to believe 10 impossible things every day before breakfast. And that's what a lot of people think faith is. It's just trying to believe the impossible. You've got this book of fairy tales and you just have to try and forget everything that you ever learned in science class or technology, and you've just got to try and make yourself believe it. Well, that's not what the Bible says faith is. Some people think that faith is just this weird, mystical thing. You can't really define it. You can't really explain it. You can't really analyze it. Some people have it. They seem to be born with it. Other people don't. You know, they say to you, perhaps in a wistful tone of voice, oh, must be wonderful to have faith. I wish I had your faith. What a help that would be. Well, that's not what the Bible says about faith either. What is faith? Well, the Bible says that there are two parts to faith. And again, you've got to have both of these parts if your faith is to be true, saving faith. One part without the other is no use. So what are the two parts of faith? Well, the first part is believing truth about Jesus. Believing truth about Jesus. That's an essential part of true saving faith. If you want to become a Christian, you need to know and you need to understand and you need to believe truth about Jesus Christ. You don't need to know all truth about Jesus Christ, but there are certain truths that you must know, you must understand, and you must believe. Because Christianity is not believing in vague feelings and half-baked philosophy. Faith means knowing and understanding certain factual information about the Lord Jesus. You need to be able to answer questions like, who was Jesus? To have faith in Jesus, you need to know why Jesus came into the world. You need to know what it was that Jesus taught while he was on earth. You need to know why Jesus died on the cross. You need to understand that Jesus is coming again to this world at some point in the future, imminently, to judge the whole world. You see, there is a message, there is news that you need to hear, and you need to process with your brain, and you need to believe. But what is the message, the word about Jesus Christ? Well, it's a message made up of bad news and good news. First of all, the bad news. You need to believe and understand that every human being, as we've thought about already, is a rebel against God. God created us to worship him, to love him, to obey him, and we don't do that. We ignore God's commands, we ignore God, we live life as we see fit. And that makes us guilty. That makes us destined for eternal punishment, because nothing less than eternal punishment could possibly be sufficient for a crime of such cosmic proportions as saying to God, I'm not going to do what you tell me to do. I'm going to live my life my way, not your way. That is a wicked thing to do, and it deserves nothing less than eternal punishment. That's the bad news. But then the good news, the great, wonderful, the best news in the whole world is that Jesus came into the world to save sinners, to save men and women like us who have said to God effectively, stuff it, I don't want you. He came and he lived a perfect life of obedience in our place. He lived the life that we can't live, obeying God, loving God, honoring God with his thoughts, with his heart, with his soul, with his mind, with his strength. And then he died on the cross to take the punishment that we deserve. He died as a substitute in our place. This is the truth. This is the message that we need to understand and that we need to believe. So faith means believing truth about Jesus. But that isn't enough by itself. It's not enough to know everything that there is to know about Jesus. It's not enough to believe every fact that there is about Jesus Christ. Because James says in James 2 verse 19, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that. You see, the devil himself believes all the truth about Jesus. He doesn't have any doubts at all about the truth about Jesus. But he certainly is not a Christian. So it's not enough to believe truth about Jesus. You've got to start there. You can't have saving faith in Jesus unless you believe these truths about Jesus. But that by itself will not save you. That will not make you a Christian. There has to be a second element as well. And so saving faith is not just believing truth about Jesus, but saving faith especially is trusting in Jesus. Trusting in Jesus. Jesus has lived the life that we can't live, and he has died the death that we deserve, and he has risen again in triumph over death. The question is, how do we benefit from that? He did that 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, but how does that get applied to us here in Mossley in 2017? What do we have to do to get the good of what Jesus has done? And the answer is we have to put our trust in Jesus to save us from the judgment. We have to give our life into his hands. It's not enough to know the facts in your brain. It's not enough to believe the facts sincerely and completely with all your heart. You have to act on the facts. You have to do something about what you say you believe. I think I've talked before, and probably many of you have heard anyway, about Charles Blondin, the great acrobat and tightrope walker, perhaps the greatest acrobat and tightrope walker that has ever lived. A Frenchman who lived in the 19th century, probably the greatest tightrope walker of all time. His last show ever, as it happens, was in Belfast in 1896. And in fact, if you go up the Donegal Road into the left, there is a Blondin Street, which I haven't been able to check, but I presume is named after Charles Blondin. He was able to do all kinds of incredible tricks on the tightrope, but his, well, calling it a party piece really, I think, devalues it massively. His most amazing trick was crossing the Niagara Falls on a tightrope, 335 metres across, 50 metres high. Now, I have never tried to walk across a tightrope under any circumstances, never mind one stretched out over Niagara Falls. But Blondin didn't just walk across the tightrope. No, no, that would have been far too easy for him. So he tried to keep coming up with different ways of going across the tightrope. He went across blindfolded. He went across in a sack. He went across pushing a wheelbarrow full of cement. He went across on stilts. He went across one day carrying a little chair and a stove, a portable stove with a fire burning inside it. And he sat down on the chair halfway across and cooked an omelette on the stove. And then he lowered the omelette down to the crowds watching below so that they could eat it. One day, he carried his manager across on piggyback. And on that day, it just so happened that the Prince of Wales was watching the show. And of course, he was applauding in total amazement at this incredible feat, just like everyone else. And Blondin went up to the Prince of Wales and asked him, "Do you believe that I can carry a man across on a tightrope?" And the Prince of Wales said, "Well, yes, of course I believe that you can do that. I've just watched you carry your manager across on the tightrope." Blondin said, "Do you believe that I could carry you across on this tightrope?" And the Prince of Wales again said, "Yes, absolutely." So Blondin said, "Well, would you like me to take you across on my back to the other side?" At which point the prince, it says, politely but firmly declined. He knew that Blondin could do it. He had seen him do it with his own eyes. He knew that Blondin had done this trick many, many times. He was the best tightrope walker in the world. He believed it in his head, but he wasn't prepared to trust him himself. He wasn't prepared to give his life into Blondin's hands. He was too frightened to do that. And that really is such a helpful illustration of what true saving faith is, or what it's not. It's not enough to believe the truth about Jesus in your head. It's not enough to believe all the truth about Jesus in your head. You've got to trust Jesus. You've got to get on his back, as it were, and let him take you safely across from death to life, from hell to heaven. You have to fall down on your knees before Jesus and ask him to save you. It's not enough to say, "I know that you can save me." It's not enough to say, "I believe that you are the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, that you died to save sinners." You need to come to Jesus and you need to say, "I want you to save me. You are the only one who can save me. I cannot save myself. Please, Jesus, save me. I'm sorry for all my sins. I recognize what I've done. I'm going to change now, from this moment on, by your grace. But I need you to save me. Only you can live the life that I cannot live, of perfect obedience to God. And only you can die the death that I deserve, to take the punishment that is due to me for all that I have ever done wrong. Please, Lord Jesus, save me." Trusting in Jesus. So So here's what the Bible says about how to become a Christian. There's nothing in all the universe, nothing that you can ever hear, that is more important than this. This, friends, this is the only thing that matters in all the world. Because this is the only thing that matters beyond this world. How do you become a Christian? In two simple but all demanding steps: repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, let's close our service as we sing together Psalm 51. Psalm 51a, if you're using the smaller psalm book, page 104 in the church psalters, the last psalm in the order of service. Psalm 51a, we're singing stanzas 1 to 4. And as I said earlier, here we have this prayer of repentance written by King David to confess the horrible sins of adultery and conspiracy to murder. And yet all of us, without exception, need to pray these words every day of our lives. You find here the different elements that we've been thinking about this evening, different elements of repentance. In stanza 2, you have the recognition of sin. For I'm of my sin aware, my transgressions ever there. I've in your sight evil done, sinned against you, you alone, that your sentence just may be, that you may judge blamelessly. Recognition of sin. Then in stanza 4, you've got remorse for sin. Those lines there where David talks about how he used to feel, how he was feeling because of his sin. He says, make me hear joy's gladdening voice. Bones you've broken will rejoice. He felt crushed. He felt as if his bones were all broken. That's how miserable and wretched his sin had made him feel. And then in stanza 4 as well, you have that resolve to change. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, and I pure and clean will be. Wash me from my sin, and so I will be whiter. I will whiter be than snow. He believes, as he sings at the beginning, God's mercy and God's grace, God's willingness to forgive him in his vast abounding grace. What a great prayer for all of us to pray as we sing these words this evening. Maybe this is the millionth time that you have sung these words, and you're going to need to sing them another million times before you make it to heaven. We need to pray these prayers of repentance and confession every day. Or perhaps for some, this might be the first time that you've ever truly prayed this prayer of repentance in faith in Jesus Christ. Psalm 51a, stanzas 1 to 4. Let's stand and sing praise together. We stand, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that it's not a terribly complicated thing to understand how to become a Christian. We thank you, Father, that it's just these very simple two steps of repentance and faith. And we pray, Lord God, for any who may be here this evening who have not yet taken those two steps. And we pray that you would have mercy upon them, and that this very night you would be pleased to bring them to yourself in these two steps. Father, for any who are not yet at that stage, we pray that these things that we have thought about this evening from your word will have brought them a little closer to taking those two steps. Pray, Father, that as these truths about repentance and faith percolate through their minds, as they think more about what it means to become a Christian, we pray, Lord God, that you will bring them closer to that point when they will give their lives to Jesus Christ. Father, we pray for those who need more help in understanding these things. And we pray that you would make that help available through a Christian friend, through a pastor, through a book, through your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit will be at work in any here this evening who have not yet taken these two steps. And Father, we pray for all of us who have become Christians, who have taken these two steps, who have repented and believed and trusted in Jesus Christ. And we pray that you will help us every single day of our lives to keep on repenting and to keep on believing in Christ. Never to think that we've outgrown repentance and faith. For every day we sin, and every day we need to confess our sin and ask for forgiveness. We pray that you would cleanse us as we've just been singing. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.